The Bible reading this morning is from Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbour in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. This is God's word.
Several years ago, in Long Beach, California, a chap went into a fried chicken place and bought a couple of chicken dinners for himself and his date that afternoon. The young woman at the counter inadvertently gave him the proceeds from the day, a whole bag of money, much of it cash, instead of fried chicken. After driving to their picnic site, the two of them sat down to open the meal and enjoy some chicken together. They discovered a whole lot more than chicken. Over $800. But he was unusual. He quickly put the money back into the bag. They got back into the car, drove all the way back. He got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. By then, the manager was frantic. The guy with the bag of money looked at the manager in the eye and said, I want you to know, I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners and wound up with all this money. Here. Well, the manager was thrilled to death and he said, oh, great, let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the local newspaper. You're the most honest man I've ever known. To which he quickly responded, oh, no, don't do that. Then he leaned closer and whispered, you see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife. I know we can have a laugh at that, but is that not sometimes what you and I grapple with? We claim to be certain things, and yet all of us, to varying degrees, struggle with inconsistency in our walk, don't we? I mean, if we're really honest, as much as we desire and seek to live a life of integrity before God, as much as we seek to live in conformity to the will of God, none of us gets it 100% right, do we? And sometimes we act in ways that are completely inconsistent with our faith. I think that as I've become older, I've become less critical of those who make a mess of their Christianity in various ways. Because I've come to realize my own sinfulness, and I've come to realize my own flawed nature, and I've come to realize that sometimes I'm inconsistent. And sometimes I don't live up to what the label Christian is. Sometimes I dishonor God. Sometimes I disappoint God. Sometimes I say things that I regret and I think, gee, as a Christian, you shouldn't be talking like that. Sometimes my inner thoughts betray my own sinfulness. And when I look at myself and realize that I'm not as consistent as I should be, and sometimes my integrity is not what it ought to be, and I suspect that my walk is similar to your walk. And I suspect if we were to put our lives on a TV screen And we were given insight into every part of our lives and our thoughts were projected onto that screen, we would all cover ourselves in shame. And yet, the psalmist doesn't want us to become guilty about our Christian life. He doesn't want us to focus on that inconsistency, because none of us are ultimately going to reach the level of perfection in this world. It's just not going to happen. And sometimes the more we strive, the more we fail. And the more we fail, the more depressed we become. And we become spiritually despondent. And there are times where we want to throw up our hands in the air and say, I just give up. There's just no point in all of this. That's not the point of the psalm. What the psalm wants to do is encourage us and spur us on and say to us, yes, the only one who is truly perfect is the Messiah. And yet, because the Messiah is perfect and we are not, that doesn't kind of alleviate us of saying, well, what's the point? But rather, it ought to spur us on to seek to live a life of integrity before God. And so this king that is spoken of here, probably David, it's a psalm written not by David, but a psalm written for David. The Hebrew word that is used for the preposition la can mean for, of, or to. And this is probably written of David and is probably typical of David's resolutions. He makes some pious resolutions as a king. And yet, when we examine not only David's life, and we examine the successive kings after David and the one before David, we see just flawed king after king after king after king, don't we? And the resolutions that are made here by David and the resolutions that he commits himself to doesn't mean that he's not going to make mistakes, doesn't mean that he's not going to have some flaws. But what it does mean is that David is absolutely committed to trying to live to those resolutions to which he commits himself. And I know 2021 is around the corner. And I know sometimes we get into this whole game of making New Year's resolutions, and the moment you make them, you fail. But there is a sense in which these are not New Year resolutions. Rather, these are daily resolutions. These are the kinds of things that you and I should be committing ourselves to constantly, constantly reminding ourselves, constantly seeking strength from God, who has, dear believer, transformed you and given you the Holy Spirit and given you a supernatural power that you did not have prior to coming to Christ. So when you read through these resolutions that are being made by the king, it's not an impossible kind of list of resolutions that are out there and are only really for the super spiritual amongst us. Of course, no super spiritual person really exists. But at the end of the day, they are for people like me and for people like you. And they are for us to look to God and to look to Christ to enable us and strengthen us as we commit ourselves to these kinds of things, as we will see, so that our lives might be an accurate reflection of who God is. And it's not impossible. Yes, you're never going to reach perfection. And yes, when you fail, the point is not for you to become guilty about your failure, not for you to become despondent about your failure, not to tie yourself in all kinds of knots, but rather to flee to the cross where there is forgiveness and restoration. For the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And God restores us in relationship to him. So firstly, I want you to notice the resolution to represent God. Look at verse 1. The resolution to represent God. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. The psalmist commits himself to sing, to proclaim God's love and God's justice. He has experienced God's love and justice in his life. And as a result of that experience of God, it is his desire to represent God's love and justice And so he begins by singing about God's love and justice. And at one level, as I sat and prepared the psalm, and I began to reflect on God's love, it's impossible for us to plummet the depths of God's love, is it not? In fact, Paul, when he writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verses 16 following, says that we should pray that God would reveal to us more and more of his inexhaustible love. So as much as we strive to understand the love of God more and more, we will never ever get to the end of knowing more and more of God's love. We will keep discovering more and more of God's love, which is precisely why when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he prays that God would open their eyes, that God would give them greater understanding. For without God's help, they will never get there. And it is that love that we grasp of God that then is reflected outwardly into the world. Love that is firstly reflected amongst God's people, so that we love each other in the same way that God has loved us. It must start at home. And so Jesus, for example, in John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." So there is an outward aspect to this love too. As we express God's love, and how has God loved us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love comes to us not in some kind of vacuum, but God's love comes to us in the context of people who have rejected him. People who are estranged from him. Once we were God's enemies, says Paul writing to the Ephesians. Once we were in darkness. Once sin blackened our mind. Once sin controlled us. But it's in that sinful state we were all plunged into that God reaches out in love and shows us the most demonstrable way that he can of what true love looks like by allowing his son to come into this world and be strung up on a cross and die for the very ones who have put him on that cross. What love is this, we sing in one of the songs. Now it's that love that the psalmist is saying ought to be present among us. We ought to love each other sacrificially. We ought to love each other in a way that seeks the good of those whom we are loving. And we should love the awkward people, the difficult people. We should love the people who are deeply flawed. The ones who have social awkwardness. The ones who rub us up the wrong way. The ones we find difficult to talk to. The ones who are a little bit odd. We should love them with the love of Christ. And when we love like that, let me tell you, when a non-Christian walks into this church, they'll see it. By this, says Jesus, by this, by what? By how we love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. There is a witnessing aspect to this love. And Jesus says, what good is it to love those who love you? Anyone can do that. But to love those who don't love you, well, that's another ball game altogether. But that's what God has done. And that's what he calls us to do. And let me say to you, he has strengthened you to do that. You have been transformed. You are new in Christ. This is not an impossible ask of God of you. This is something God has equipped you to do. This is something God has made you to do. You have Christ in you. And so to love like this is simply an expression of who you are in Jesus. That's all. And then he talks about justice. that we as Christians should also be just in the way in which we act towards each other and act towards society. It's important because God is a God of justice. And it's precisely because God is a God of justice that one day He will judge the world. He will judge the earth. He will judge every single person because He is a just God. And because He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Because He cannot simply turn a blind eye as a just judge. And because He must right those wrongs that have been committed. And so, as those who represent God, if there's one thing that ought to mark us, it's the way in which we execute justice amongst each other. Justice to the world out there. If there is a model of justice that the world should see, it should be seen in the way in which Christians operate. We should fight for the marginalized. We should fight for those who have been deprived of justice. We should be a champion of their cause. For our God is a just God. And He has a lot to say about justice. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show that they should always pray and not give up. In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to Him with a plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time He refused, but finally He said to Himself, "Even if I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones? Who cry out day and night? God hears the cries of those who are being treated unjustly. He is not deaf and mute to their cries. Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see they get justice and quickly." In a world that is broken, in a world that is filled with injustice, in a world where young girls are sold as sex slaves, in a world where people are discriminated against because of the color of their skin, their cultural background, because they don't come from the right caste, because they belong to the lower echelons of society, because they're disfigured in some way, the Christian should stand out like a sore thumb as those who act justly. Secondly, the resolution to be blameless. To blameless living. Look at verses 2 to 3b. The resolution to blameless living. "I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing." You can just pause there. The resolution to blameless living. You see, what the king is now saying is that he is committed. He is resolved to try and live in a way that is blameless before God. Now, of course, at one level, that's impossible. No one lives utterly blameless before God. But the great truth of the Christian is we have been made blameless forensically before God. For we have been declared righteous before God. So the blameless living of the Christian is not so much trying to be what we are not, but is living up to what we are, what God has already made us. You have been made perfect in God's sight. And so now it's a matter of grasping who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing that person whom God has created to be the one that dominates and the one that is expressed continually. And so blameless living is a natural and an inevitable expression of our Christianity. It ought to flow out from us because that's what we've been made. That's what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes the point that the place where blameless living is often most challenged, it's in the house. Think about that for a minute. It's hard at home to live in a way of integrity before God, isn't it? When you're out in public, you can put on a front. You can put on a slightly different person to what you are when you're at home. But when you're at home, you let your hair down, don't you? You are related, and so you know that you can behave in ways that perhaps you wouldn't behave in public because it's family. They're not going to reject you. Well, most often they're not. And so it's at home where the real test of blameless living is given. Do I utter harsh words at home that I wouldn't dare utter in public? Do I treat my husband, wife, my child, my parent in a way that at home is completely different to the way that I do it in public? When I'm at home, do I lose my temper and react violently to certain situations that I would never show public? When I'm at home in the quietness of my home and when no one else is around, am I viewing material that I wouldn't dare view in public and I wouldn't want anyone to see what I'm looking at? You see, it's in the home where no one else is around or when just your family are around that the true test of your Christian faith comes under the microscope, does it not? And so the king says, it's at home that I seek to be blameless. Because, you see, he wants his integrity at home to be the same as it is when he's out in the public. He has a role to play as a king. And he doesn't want that there to be this great inconsistency between what he is as a king and what he is as a husband and a father and a son. He wants there to be this congruity between the two. And it's so important that as much as we are able with God's grace is to try and ensure that our walk at home is the same walk that everyone else sees when we're out in the public eye. Integrity is what you are in public as what you are in private. And it's amazing how integrity so often can be compromised in the home. Let me give you an example of this story I read recently of a man sitting down to dinner with his family, saying grace, thanking God for the food, for the hands which had prepared all source of life. But during the meal, he complained about the freshness of the bread, the bitterness of the coffee, and the sharpness of the cheese. His young daughter questioned him, "Dad, do you think God heard grace today?" "Yes, of course," he said. Then she asked him, "Do you think God heard what you said about the coffee, the cheese and the bread?" Not so confidently, he answered, "Yes, why, I do believe so." The little girl concluded, "Then which do you think God believed, Dad?" Or how about when the phone rings? Someone answers it and says, "It's so-and-so," and you say, "Tell them I'm not here." Or when you're on the line and you've been on an hour and a half to Telstra or Vodafone, and you're battling to understand the accent, and you lose your cool and you begin shouting on the phone. Now, we don't see that. But God does. How's your blamelessness at home? Thirdly, I need to keep moving. The resolution to shun evil. Now, before I move on, hang on, let me just go back quickly if I can say. He says here, just very quickly in Psalm 101, he says, "When will you come to me? When will you come to me?" And you see what the psalmist is saying there? In effect, he's saying, "I need your help. I need your help. Because I recognize that this is no mean feat to live like that. So if I'm going to live a blameless life, Lord, I need your help. When will you come to me? When will you come and help me? When will you come and strengthen me? When will you come and empower me? And the psalmist's heart cry ought to be ours. We ought to be saying, Lord, come to me. Lord, please help me. Lord, enable me to live in a way that demonstrates integrity. And then thirdly, the resolution to shun evil. Very important this. Verse 3c to 4, verses 5 and 7. Verse 3c. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They will not cling to me. Verse 4. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Verse 5. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, with him I will put to silence. Whatever my haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. Verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Now, the psalmist commits himself, David as the king commits himself, as much as it is possible to avoid every form of evil, because he recognizes that evil contaminates. And he doesn't want to get sucked into those who practice evil. He doesn't want to allow himself to be influenced unduly by them, perhaps even in a subtle way. So he says, the way in which I deal with evil is I avoid it as much as is possible. Now I know at one level it's sometimes impossible to avoid that. I understand that. We live in a very broken world, and sometimes evil is all around us, and sometimes we have no choice but to be in a place where it may be practiced. But as much as it is possible for the psalmist, there are two kinds of people that he tries to avoid. Number one, he avoids the perverse person, spoken of in verse 3c to 4 and verse 7. He avoids those who love to gossip, those who have juicy morsels and love to talk behind people's backs, who love to hear a bit of newsworthy stuff that's coming so that they can pass it on to the next person. He says, I won't tolerate any form of backbiting, any form of gossip. I won't indulge in that. I will silence them. And if they start, I will say to them, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear about it. It's so important. Now, in Israel, it was doubly important, because the word here that he uses for perverse talk is not only about gossiping, but it's about slander. Those who slander others in order to promote themselves, in order to make themselves look good, they pull others down. Because by pulling others down, they contrast themselves with the people they're pulling down, and so they look good and compared to those that they've pulled down. And in Israel, the problem is that sometimes slander would result in a person being put to death. Remember Naboth's vineyard? Remember King Ahab, who wants Naboth's vineyard and says, I want that vineyard, I'll buy it off you. And Naboth says, no, it's part of my inheritance, you can't have it. And Jezebel hears about it and says, don't worry, I'll sort it out for you. And she organizes two scoundrels and she coaches them on what they need to say. And these two scoundrels come and they make accusations against Naboth. They false accusations. They lies. They perverse. And he gets stoned to death. So in other words, for those in Israel, there were dire consequences when this kind of stuff happened. Talking behind back, gossiping, slandering, bringing false accusations, saying things that are untrue. And even if they are untrue, rather than keeping them to yourself and not saying anything, we drop a little bit of juicy gossip. And the psalmist says, I avoid people like that, like the plague. Not interested. Don't want to be involved in that kind of stuff. He will not even tolerate wickedness in his presence. If there is any hint of evil amongst those with whom he is associating, he banishes them from his presence. He's not going to allow himself to be affected in some way, influenced by those who have a different set of moral values to him. It's much easier to get dragged down than to get pulled up. And sometimes the morals that you and I struggle with might not come in the form of people that we are mixing with, but might come in the form of the kinds of things we're watching on the TV and the kind of substandard morals that are presented before us that begin to erode away at our own morality and begin to raise question marks about whether or not we've been dealt an unfair hand. And the psalmist says, not interested. I want to quote an article by Christianity Today, or some people call it Christianity Astray. I'm not recommending Christianity Today, but this was a particularly good article by Edith Schaefer. When I was a little girl, my mother would often say to me, "Edith, I know just who you've been playing with today." She knew because I'd become something like the other girl. Whichever one it was, enough like her that the girl could be identified by my changed accent, my mannerisms, and other telltale signs. Children often copy other children quite unconsciously. So do adults. We are affected by the people we spend time with, one way or another. God makes clear to us that not only is it a sin to bow down to idols and worship or serve them, but there is an effect which follows very definitely. You know, it's very easy for us to allow ourselves to have our moral fiber weakened by those who have a completely different value set. That doesn't mean that as a Christian you should avoid all non-Christians. If we did that, no one would get saved. That's not what the psalmist is saying. There is a responsibility for us to witness to non-Christians. But let me ask you this question. Who are your best friends? Are they Christians or non-Christians? Whose company do you like better? You know, I've heard Christians say to me, "I actually prefer the company of my non-Christian friends." Something's wrong. Something's wrong when you say that. Either with the Christian friends you're mixing with or with you. Because a Christian should primarily want to spend time with other Christians. We need each other. And we need to encourage each other, build each other up, and rub off on each other. And we need to be careful and wise with the amount of time we're spending with unbelievers, lest we get dragged into their world. And avoid, like the plague, those who gossip. Stay away from them. And if they won't stop their gossiping, excuse yourself and walk away from the conversation. He avoids proud people. Verse 5. He avoids proud people. Because of my loud... that's 102. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. He has no time for the arrogant person, no time for the person who is full of themselves, no time for the person who is constantly boasting about their achievements, boasting about their personality, boasting about all they do. He won't indulge those kinds of people. And the reason he won't indulge them is because God does not indulge the proud. The Bible has so much to say about pride. I've just pulled out a few verses, and for the sake of time, I'm going to have to move very quickly because I'm running out of time. The Lord, Proverbs 11:20, the Lord detests men of perverse heart, but he delights in those whose ways are blameless. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 28:25, a greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. 1 Peter 5:5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now I know that I've talked about this before, and I know that there are verses in the Bible where Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, I take great pride in your faith. And so people then say, well, if pride is wrong, how is it that Paul takes great pride in the Corinthians? And he says it more than once. He says it again later in the same book. But when you read those verses in context, can I encourage you to do that? What you discover is the pride that Paul is taking is not in the Corinthians as a people, but rather in the work that God is doing in the Corinthians. His pride is firmly based in God's work. And when he boasts in 2 Corinthians 9, the boasting is not bound up with Paul trying to promote his own aims. In fact, he apologizes a few times as he boasts. But that's to counter these other false teachers who are boasting about their credentials. And at the end of it all, how does Paul conclude that section? He says, if I'm going to boast, you know what I'm going to boast about? I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Now let me ask you a question, and I'll ask myself the same question. How many of us boast about our weaknesses? When you went to your job interview, when they started your job interview, did you stop them and say, stop, hang on, excuse me, before you go any further, I want to tell you about my weaknesses? Probably wouldn't have got the job. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that in an interview. I'm using hyperbole to make the point. So just understand that. But there is a sense in which we need to be very careful, because pride is one of those things that creeps up in a subtle way that sometimes we don't realize we're exercising. And they're very subtle forms of boasting that we can exhibit. I was talking to someone recently who was doing exactly that. And as they were talking to me, I had this distinct impression that as much as they were telling me about a particular sickness they were struggling with, it was more to boast about how they were handling it than anything else. And it was quite sickening, actually. It was more about how well I'm doing, how great a witness I'm being, than about the work that God is doing. Pride doesn't recognize that everything we have, everything we do, everything we are, everything we ever will be, is all by the grace of Almighty God. If you achieve anything in this life, it is by God's grace and God's grace alone. If you have any success in this life, it is by God's grace alone. Your gifts, your strengths, your personality strengths, your skills are a gift of God's grace. And so there is absolutely zero room of boasting. That's why I play golf. It humbles me all the time. But to be perfectly serious, my dear friends, God loves humility. He loves it. He exalts the humble and he brings down the proud. That's why I say, as I've got older and I look at people who make mistakes or who sin in ways that perhaps I haven't sinned, my first response is, but for the grace of God, that could be me. Fourthly, the resolution to righteousness, verse 6. The resolution to righteousness, verse 6. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. See what the psalmist does? as he pursues, as the king pursues to live a blameless life before God, what he does, he's very, very wise in this, is he surrounds himself with other people who have the same pursuit. He surrounds himself with people who are also wanting to live righteously, because he knows that their righteous living will rub off onto him and spur him on to live more righteously. And so there is a sense in which he invites them into his palace. He says, if I'm going to have people serving me and people working in my palace, then it's going to be those who are striving to live a righteous and blameless life. And it's so important for you and I, in our, when we think about our daily living and how difficult it is to pursue righteousness in such a sinful world, and how often and how easily it is to be caught in temptation and to yield to temptation. We should be associating with those who will spur us on and will encourage us and be an encouragement to us by the way in which they are living. And we should, for younger Christians, you should be associating with an older Christian who's been there and done that, who's understood some of the temptations that you're dealing with and has overcome them, that you might learn from them, that you might grow from them, that you might see the experience they've had and how they've handled it. That's why, my dear friends, it's so important in any congregation never to specialize. You should have old and young families and singles, because there's a sense in which we all need to be together to learn from each other. I remember watching a long time ago a TV series, and I think I've said this to you before, where one of the quotes struck me and I wrote it down. Whenever I get a good quote, I write it down. And the man said, "Show me a man's friends, and I'll show you his future. Show me a man's friends, and I'll show you his future." Janice and I have seen that at a child level. If your child mixes with bad kids, just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And so surround yourself with righteous people. Surround yourself with those who are pursuing godliness, pursuing holiness, seeking to live in submission to the Lordship of Christ, who love Jesus, and the love of God overflows in their life. And then fifthly, I just mentioned this, the resolution to remove evil, verse 8. He talks about dismissing, banishing evil altogether. Someone said, "Never wrestle with the pig. You will both get dirty, and the pig likes it." Stay away from evil. Banish it. Don't mix with it. Put to death those sinful things inside you. We are told that, aren't we? Colossians 3, 5 and 6. We read it to you. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Put to death. Live by the Spirit. Don't allow the sinful nature to begin to take control of you. Make sure you kill those things. Don't flirt with them, those temptations that are so enticing. Kill them. Put them to death. Get rid of them. Don't allow yourself to be sucked in because you think you're strong enough to resist. Flee from temptation. Flee from evil. So that you might live a life of integrity before God. That you might live a life of godliness and righteousness. Now, there's no doubt in this psalm that this king is pointing ultimately to the ideal king. Who epitomizes all of this, and who only has epitomized all of this? The king who is yet to come and claim his rightful inheritance, Jesus Christ. Well, he has come, but to come back and set up his earthly kingdom. Jesus is the one who demonstrates what this kind of person truly looks like. Jesus shows us one who is constantly in obedience to God's will, one who is driven by God's Spirit, one who is empowered by God, one who is submissive to the Father, one who is committed to the obedience of the Father, shows us what true, godly, righteous living looks like. And so can I encourage you, and I really want to encourage you this morning. This is not a New Year resolution. Forget that. It's a waste of time. These are daily resolutions. Get down on your knees and say, oh God, empower me today to live a blameless life, to live a life of integrity. Empower me to live righteously. Empower me to avoid evil. Empower me to surround myself with righteous living people. Empower me to live in submission to your will. Empower me to avoid those things that will contaminate my spiritual walk with you. Empower me to love like you love. Empower me to act justly like you are. And with Christians like that, and some of you are living like that, don't misunderstand me, some of you are living like that. There are great examples in this church of people who are striving after that. Can I encourage you, keep striving after that. And those of you who are not quite there yet, can I encourage you, don't lose sight of the goal. Keep working towards it. Keep working. God is on your side. God is your power. Amen.